Hello, everybody. My name is Rogelio Robles, and this is my brother,
Juan Lopez, or should I go with the whole thing, Juan Carlos Lopez?
You got to.
I don't know. Anyways, this has been a crazy week, and
especially in the news and social media, I'll tell you that.
How was your timeline on? Well, you don't have a Facebook.
I do.
You're a better man than I am.
Thank God.
But you have. Do you have a Twitter?
No Twitter.
Just Instagram.
Just Instagram and Snapchat. Okay.
But you saw the news, obviously, through Instagram and
yeah,
all that stuff regarding Charlottesville, and it's just been an emotional 2 weeks, I would say. And so, you know, we had to kind of talk about it this week. And it was a great podcast that was centered on the Brown Church that we had with Dr. Robert Chow Romero. And, you know, it was inspiring to see that, you know, for us Latinos, we have something to bring to the table, to the discussion.
Definitely.
And this week we had Dr. Robert Chow Romero. He's a Chicano Studies professor at UCLA. And we discussed Brown theology, Charlottesville, and the difference between secular justice and eschatological justice. We talked a little bit about the table and Abuelita theology, and it was just a really, really inspiring conversation that we had.
And I do love his the Brown Church poem he did.
Yeah, he shared with us his poem called The Brown Church that you will get to hear. And you know, you can find out more about Dr. Chow Romero at jesusforrevolutionaries.org. That's Jesus, F-O-R, and then the word revolutionaries.org. He has his poem there and a few posts that he shares with everyone there. And I guess tell everyone this, you know, everybody knows that this is Spanglish Seminary Podcast, but tell everyone where they can find us, Roger.
You can find us in a couple of social media platforms. We have a Twitter. The Twitter name is Spanglish, @Spanglish_SEM. And we have
No, we don't have. We're not that advanced yet. But we have Facebook and we have Instagram, and that one's pretty easy. It's @Spanglish Seminary. Yeah. Both of them, Spanglish Seminary on Facebook and @Spanglish Seminary on Instagram. So thank you for everyone that's been listening. Thank you for everyone that's been sharing. We really appreciate you taking the time to hear what we have to say about the Latino experience in the church. And thank you. So we started the podcast by, you know, the way it's kind of been how we've been starting it, with the first question that we ask everyone is, you know, how did he start his
theological journey?
Yeah, his theological journey. And this is what he had to say.
Enjoy.
In terms of my theological background, I'm an organic theologian, an undocumented theologian, if you will. I'm formally trained in history and in law, and I was ordained in the Black Brown Church in South LA by a matron of inner city ministry who has since gone to be with Jesus, but Pastor Faye Newman. And So I was ordained without formal seminary education, and I just what's driven me to study theology is just my passion for issues of race and justice and my own mixed race identity, you know, as an Asian Latino, wanting to understand how that all makes sense from a biblical perspective. Also, as a professor of Chicano studies, just trying to understand my discipline through the lens of my faith. And so just for the last 15 years, I've just read my Chicano studies books, read my law books, read the Bible, you know, just, you know, found theological sources and texts as best as I can, and I just went for it.
That's pretty awesome. I think that's how I found out about you. For the first time through the Jesus for Revolutionaries website, and I think I read, you know, about one of your poems, and obviously got to actually meet you face to face at the first Brown Ecclesial Network meeting that we had. That's when I met you for the first time. And you talked about something interesting, which was the idea of Brown theology. And can you talk a little bit about that? What exactly is Brown theology?
Yeah, absolutely. So Brown, to explain Brown theology, I probably got to talk about the Brown Church first. So, you know, as a Latino, and as I meet my Latino students, a lot of times, you know, it's like the Christianity that we're exposed to is disconnected from our Latino culture, right? And a lot of times we go to churches where our culture is not highlighted. You know, there's good people, and you know, people love Jesus, and a lot of times we come to faith in Christ in white church institutions, and there's good things about that, but we have this cultural disconnect a lot of times. And so as a historian, I started to dig back and to see, well, you know, what's the history of Latino Christian social justice, right, in Latin America and the United States? And so as I began studying and reading and reading into Latina theology, I realized, oh my gosh, there is this 500-year history of Latino Christians in Latin America and the United States following Jesus, challenging all the social injustices and racial injustices of their day as Christian. And so I started studying, like, okay, well, in the colonial period, you know, you had Bartolomé de las Casas, you know, challenging Spanish conquest and developing theology. You had Juan Man Poma de Ayala in Peru, you know, an indigenous man challenging Spanish colonialism in the name of Jesus. You had Garcilaso de la Vega, el Inca, mestizo, challenging Spanish colonialism in the name of Jesus. You had Sor Juana Inés de la Cruz, right, the first feminist. But a lot of times when you read about Sor Juana, her faith is just totally excised. You know, it's not even mentioned. And yet, you know, her famous protests against gender inequality flowed from her faith. And then I started to look at U.S. history, right? And, I found these interesting characters all the way from the time of the U.S.-Mexico War to the present. You have Latino-Latina Christians, Catholic and Protestant, who've challenged racial inequality. So you had, like, for example, a Padre Martinez in New Mexico during the U.S.-Mexico War in that time period, who challenged some of the unjust practices in the Catholic Church after Euro-Americans took over the Catholic Church. He challenged the forced tithes imposed against Mexican-Americans in the Southwest. He got excommunicated and became a rogue priest who represented the interests of the working-class Mexican people. You had people during Jim Crow segregation, founders of organizations like LULAC, famous organizations like that, that were informed by their Catholic faith. You had, of course, the famous examples of Cesar Chavez, right? I've published on that, the faith of Cesar Chavez and how the United Farm Workers movement was founded upon Abuelita theology and upon the fusion of Mexican-American Catholicism with community organizing and Catholic social teachings, and on and on. You have this history of what I call the Brown Church, this history of Latino-Latina Christians challenging injustice in the name of Jesus, and even challenging the institutional church, both in Latin America and the United States. But not only have all these folks, these hermanos and hermanas, who have challenged injustice, they've read the Bible, right? And they've looked to God through the scriptures to try to understand the injustices of their day and the solutions and God's perspective. And so Brown theology is what I call the theology developed by all these amazing people that have gone before us.
That's awesome to hear, and it's inspiring because, you know, for me in my experience, you know, being raised Catholic and then, you know, becoming a Pentecostal at the age of 27, you do see that the identity crisis that you run into, right? Because you're asked, to sort of, in a lot of sermons you would hear, you know, for Pentecostals, you know, Catholicism is looked at not real Christianity, and in some circles, and you know, for Mexicans and, you know, a lot of Latinos, you know, we don't convert from, you know, a different religion. We don't convert from being atheist most of the time. I'm generalizing a bit, but, you know, we come over from, you know, for people that switch over to Pentecostalism, they come from being Catholic to Pentecostalism. And, you know, you are asked to kind of give up your culture because that's one of the things for me, my journey going back towards, you know, from Pentecostalism to actually studying and, you know, church history in seminary and learning about the Azusa Street Revival. I started to see the journey that where I already was, you know, Mexican people, Latinos are already faith-filled people. You know, you talk about, you know, they already study the church calendar. You said that, you know, as you mentioned, they read scripture, you know, attend church. So it isn't really like you're converting into anything, but yeah, moving from Catholicism to becoming a Protestant, it's almost like it creates an identity crisis, as you mentioned, right? It creates that you're losing your culture because your culture is already so filled with that. You mentioned abuelita theology, and it reminds me of, you know, my grandmother passed away, but my aunt, you know, had an altar to the Virgin Mary in her house, inside her, you know, bedroom. And whatever we want to say about that, one of the things as a child growing up and being in a house that had an altar in it, you already understand that there's something other out there, and you know that there is a God, or you know that there is something out there that can hear you and is paying attention to you. And so you're raised in that environment, and it kind of does fuel your faith in that way to be able to, you know, move in the world, as you mentioned, and especially. So that's beautiful. Thank you for that. So one of the interesting things in my studies about the Azusa Street Revival is, you know, what happened was it was very diverse, right, in the early 1900s there, and a lot of Mexican, not steel workers, rail workers, they came over in the trains, and there's an interesting story that they went over to fix the mission and work and fix the mission, and some of the sisters there began to pray for them, and they were, you know, they were baptized in the spirit, and, you know, a movement, a Latino movement out of Azusa came from there. And everything is so well documented, but when you read about them, it's sort of just like, it kind of mentions them in passing, like the Mexican rail workers were baptized in the spirit, and, you know, they were in the services, and it mentions them, but, you know, there's other books where there's further research, and it's just interesting how, as you mentioned, that story, that connection of the Brown Church from, you know, those moments up till now, even how that history is connected.
Yeah, that history is forgotten, and it's glossed over, and you've probably read about this too, but there were two brothers who were actually deported. You know, they had come to faith as part of, you know, the Pentecostal movement and the Azusa Street revivals, but that same era was an era of virulent racism, right, against our people. And there were these brothers that were deported into, they were Mexicanos, they were deported into TJ, but they took the Pentecostal movement to Mexico and throughout Latin America. And now, as you have, you know, tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions, of Pentecostal Christians throughout Latin America, that movement, the fire spread, the fire of the Spirit spread through those brothers who were unjustly deported.
Yeah, the stories are there, and it's beautiful to read about. And I'm interested in hearing your poem on Brown theology. I think it's a beautiful poem, and if you can share that with our audience, it would be amazing. Is it called, what is the title of the poem?
It's called The Brown Church.
The Brown Church, and we'd love to hear it.
I'd be honored. Thank you. I am the Brown Church. God calls me mija, mijo. Brown, black, white, even yellow are all within me. When black and white come to talk, My voice is not heard. I am not invited to the table. I share much with my black sisters and brothers, yet my voice is distinct. I long, I cry out to be heard for who I am, the brown church. Yo soy Montesinos, gritando in 1511, the conquest is opposed to Christ. Y Bartolomé de las Casas, whose eyes like Moses were open to the suffering of his people and never looked back. Yo soy Sor Juana Inés de la Cruz. My heart burns for the treasures of wisdom which are hidden in Christ. Though machismo assails me, aunque está bloqueado el camino, I do not relent. Yo soy Catarina de San Juan, la China poblana. Stolen from Asia, enslaved by Spanish masters, I find freedom as the bride of Christ. I too hold the keys of the kingdom. Yo soy Padre Antonio Martinez de Nuevo México. Aunque robaron a Aslan, I know no nation holds manifest destiny to decimate the people of another, also beloved of God. In the time of Jim Crow, they called me wetback, beaner, spick, and sent me to Mexican schools. Yet I am Mendez, Bernal, Perales, Calleros. My children are not cows. You cannot place them in a barn. Yo soy Mamaleo y Santos Elizondo, mujeres forged in tongues of fire. Nadie me detendrá. El Espíritu del Señor está sobre mí. I am Dolores Huerta and Cesar Chavez. I was raised in the bosom of Abuelita theology and know that the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of God. Unos años después, mis primos huyeron la tierra madre, the land of the Savior, Guatemala, Nicaragua, Honduras, Centroamérica, Argentina, Peru, Bolivia, Brasil, y el resto del Sudamérica. Empujada por el huracán de violencia, Querías, Reagan, Priest, all vied for me, yet on Christ my eyes were fixed. Yo soy los dos alas del mismo pájaro, Puerto Riqueño, New Yorican, Cubano, y Dominicano también. Though the colonizers have changed, the cries of Las Casas still ring strong in my ears. I am a dreamer, indocumentado, sin papeles. No human being is illegal. Jesús es mi refugio. I am a child of God. I now seek my voice, thoughts of God my own. I also am among the 12. God calls me mija, mijo. I am the brown church.
Thank you for that, brother. It's really inspiring, you know, to hear that and to hear that history and that, you know, have the desire to learn from those names that you name, you know. And I learned recently about the idea of the, you know, Hebrew, in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it talks about that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And, you know, they're witnessing what we're living now. And they're still speaking and we're still learning from all our brothers and sisters in the faith. And so it's just a wonderful poem to hear. So thank you for that. I want to shift, well, not shift gears, because this is, you know, something, a topic that is, has been, you know, everybody's been talking about. And I think it's in the back of everyone's mind, you know, regarding Charlottesville and kind of what's been happening, kind of bubbling over from, you know, from years back, with at least in the United States, and it's affecting, you know, worldwide. But let's talk about Charlottesville and your thoughts on that, as to, you know, what would you like to share about that? I'll leave it open-ended in that way.
Thank you so much. Boy, Charlottesville has just hit me hard this week, like so many others. It took me about 4 days just to come out of the just confusion and hurt and pain, and just to get clarity. I had the privilege this past week of meeting with a number of sisters and brothers in Christ, Christian sisters and brothers of color, and we spent 2 days processing what happened. This was in Philly, and I'm so thankful for that time, because it gave me a lot more clarity. I think that my thoughts, my feelings have gone through kind of, can be summed up in three words. The first is disgust and anger. The second emotion is fear. And then the third is courage. And so maybe I can just walk through that as a roadmap for some, you know, how I've been thinking about this. But first, disgust. Just disgust that that neo-Nazis could march in broad daylight, no masks, with all impunity, chanting, you know, Jews will not replace us, and blood and soil and these terrible, ugly things, and marching with semi-automatic weapons. And it just, I'm just so disgusted that this could happen in 2017. What disgusted me just as much was, you know, the justification of that, or the sympathy for that expressed by number 45. That's just, it's like, for me, it's just a straw that broke the camel's back. I think his true colors were shown, and I have no respect for him. It also leads me to disgust and anger towards many in the evangelical church in the United States today. I mean, I'm so hurt that, you know, for so many months, many of us have been saying, you know, this number 45 is just expressing so much hurt and hate that is antithetical to the faith. You know, calling us and our family members and our friends, you know, rapists and criminals and all these kind of things, and you know, trying to pull away the health care that has helped so many people of color, the birther controversy, you know, from years back, all these terrible things, and all the terrible deportations that have occurred, you know, people being ripped out of, you know, the woman ripped out of a hospital with a brain tumor, arrested by ICE. ICE picking up, you know, Romulo, the father, dropping his kid off at school. Pastor Noé Carías, right, whose case we've been working on with Matthew 25. All these terrible things, and nobody spoke up. And then now number 45 says these terrible things, you know, sympathizing with the neo-Nazis, and still most Christians are not speaking up. I should say also, I feel a lot of anger towards those Christians who are speaking up for the first time. I'm thankful that they're speaking up, but I want to say, you know, where were you a year ago, again, when they called our friends and family members criminals and rapists, you know? Where were you when they arrested Pastor Carías last month, right, and stripped him away from his family? And all these things, I feel just a lot of anger towards that, you know, to be honest. So that's sort of the anger, the disgust part. The fear part is like, boy, these crazy guys in Charlottesville were packing heat, right? They're packing, you know, all the cuetes you can imagine, right? Semi-automatic weapons and AK-47s and clubs in broad daylight. And I just think, oh my gosh, what if me or my kids or someone that I care about were to run into these guys in the streets somewhere? I mean, it just takes one bad moment, you know. And to be honest, I'm scared of white people now. Like, I was on a date with my wife earlier today, and we were walking down in the town, and I'm like, I just want to be with a lot of Latinos where I can feel safe. Part of that, you know, not only comes from the events of Charlottesville, but this past week I experienced two racial microaggressions on the East Coast. Two of them from older white guys who are like in their 50s, these big white, you know, bigger white guys, kind of balding and goatees. Once on an airplane, I was flying on American Airlines, and this one guy, one of the flight attendants, he busts out with this racial microaggression to me and my son, And my son is like a little bit traumatized from that, right? And then when I was in Philly, I was eating at this restaurant, kind of a trendy sandwich shop. And again, another racial microaggression towards me that was pretty serious. Like, and so I kind of have fear, right? And if our government's not going to step up to stop that, boy, there's that fear. Then I've moved, I think, to courage as the next thing. Especially a lot of courage, as I heard from my sisters and brothers this past week. And I feel like, God is with us. Our hope is in Christ. And, he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And he empowers us to lead. And I feel like one message is that, and this is a serious one, and I don't say it lightly or just to stir up, division, but I feel like the white evangelical church as an institution has lost its moral authority in the United States to lead on issues of race and justice. I feel like white evangelicalism is an institution, there's many good people within it who do a lot of good things, but on this issue of race and justice, in my mind, they've lost all moral authority. Because where have all these years of evangelical movement got us in terms of issues of race? Right? It's led us to this place where 80% of evangelicals vote for this person, Donald Trump. It's led us to this place where, even after the blatant events of Charlottesville, most are not speaking up. There's even new research that just came out that was presented at the American Sociological Association just a couple of weeks ago, and they interviewed many, many people, and what they found was that white evangelicals are more likely than other groups to believe that whites experience more racism than people of color. And that's just like, what is being taught with respect to race and justice in our churches, in our seminaries, in our Christian colleges and universities, in our campus ministries, if that's the way that most white evangelicals think still today. And so I feel like it's the courage part is I feel like God is empowering us as Christians of color to step up. I think it's our time. It's our time to lead, and we can't back down, and we have to push through all the resistance, and in the name of Christ, we have to move forward. And so I'm filled with a lot of courage, and I feel like that is something that's true, that is true. That's the courage that I have. I do want to say that I know that there are many Christian, white Christian brothers and sisters, allies, who get all that too. And I want to be sure to say that. And they are important allies. And it's not that white Christians, evangelical Christians, can't lead in issues of race and justice. But I think as an institution, I think the white evangelical institution, church institution, I think as a whole has, again, lost its moral authority with respect to issues of race and justice.
Thank you for that. And, I want to cite my sources on this. I was listening to a podcast today. It's called On Being with Krista Tippett. And she was interviewing, and I want to admit that I'd never heard of her before, but it's a civil rights icon by the name of Ruby Sales. And she said something that struck me that I'm still trying to process, but she names that there's a spiritual crisis of white America, and boldly says that she talked about her story being raised in the black church and being an activist and coming back to the black church and talking about the lyrics that were sang with the Negro spirituals and how those shaped her, right? But she said something. She said that what is needed in this day and age is a white liberation theology. And I was like, well, what do you mean? When she said that, and so this is a civil rights icon, right? But there, she was mentioning, and I wish I could, clip the uh, play a clip of this, but it's if anybody wants to hear it, it's Ruby Sales, and she was interviewed by Krista Tippett in a podcast called On Being, O-N-B-E-I-N-G. But the reason she says that is that for us that are people of color and people that are oppressed and the poor, they are free in a certain way that they are able to see by grace of the Spirit, and they're able to see others and able to see the suffering of others. And for a lot of our white brothers and sisters, they need to be liberated from the imagination that they have of being enslaved by whiteness as a standard. And they need to be liberated from that. And you talk about the our allies and our brothers and sisters that are allies, right? And I'll cite my source in this. It's a quote from J. Cameron Carter's book on race, which is a must read, where he talks about that. He says that when we talk about whiteness, we're not talking about white people, because there's nothing wrong with being a proud Irishman or a proud European American. There's nothing wrong with being European American. It's how whiteness as a standard affects all of us, you know. And I think that's what she meant when she said that. She, you know, kind of flipped it on that, in that, you know, the people that were, you know, in Charlottesville, neo-Nazis, need to be liberated and to have a better imagination and have their eyes open to, even for each other, right? Because you're identifying just with the color of your skin when, you know, race is, you know, it's a social construct. I mean, it's not, you know, anything that you can get your identity through. And I think you talk about, when you mention about, you know, the brown church, it you provide a context to that, and it's wide, it's roomy, where a lot of people fit within, you know, the brown church. It's not, you know, I think you really nuance that, and that's beautiful. And it just struck me with that, and I'm glad you talked about, you know, our brothers and sisters that are allies, that they pay a high price as well, and I think we all do, and so it's just amazing, you know, to hear that, and I think it's really trying times, you know, and there are times of where things are being revealed. And I just really appreciate your feedback on that, and I'm you know, I'm with you in what you've experienced, and so we really appreciate that.
Thank you. Yeah, you know, but one thing I want to say too is, and this is a message of brown theology and of the black church as well, you know, the goal of social justice is not social justice. The goal of social justice is the beloved community of people of every culture, ethnic background, language, heritage. You know, that's the biblical vision of Revelation 7, right? Galatians 3, 28-29. And that's what Chavez said. That's what King, you know, when I say that social justice is not an end in itself, that's from Dr. King. And and that's also a profound difference between a biblical vision of justice and a secular vision of justice. Secular justice accomplishes good things for sure, right? Changing laws and policies to improve the livelihoods of people and the well-being of people, and that's admirable. But it does not have the theoretical, the spiritual, the moral authority to claim a vision in which all people belong. So, as much as I'm a Chicano, I know that secular Chicanismo, it proclaims social justice for just Chicanos. Secular activism for Asian Americans, it's for Asian Americans. It's for one particular corner of people. And again, it accomplishes some good thing, but it pales in comparison to the biblical vision of one people of God, comprised of people of every tribe, language, tongue, etc. And, you know, that's the beloved community. And that's the vision, that's the eschatological vision of Brown theology. And there's nothing sweeter than that.
Yes. I think when you mentioned about the verse from Psalm 23 where, you know, God sets a table in the presence of our enemies. I've heard a reading that says that the reason he sets a table in the presence of our enemies is so that he can invite them to eat. And that even for us as Latinos and taking it back to Abuelita theology and, you know, and I'm trying to stop from crying, but the idea of the table of, you know, your Abuelita walking into your Abuelita's house and you bring whoever you bring in over and they're going to get fed. The first thing that your Abuelita does is she's going to make some food, you know, and it's just that idea of if you come into this big spacious place, there's plenty of food for everyone. And so just thank you for that.
It's a beautiful picture of God's table, a picture of what, of communion, Santa Cena, that's what it's supposed to be. And it's profound. And, you know, it also speaks to the ways in which biblical justice is different in its methods, right? You know, according to Chavez and King, and most importantly, Jesus, justice is accomplished as we love our enemies, right? Through nonviolence, and not just a nonviolence also that is external. It's not just I'm not going to punch my enemies, but a nonviolence also internally. I'm going to love my enemies from within, and that is so different from, you know, by any means necessary, and so on and so forth. And it has radical implications. I think, again, where secular activism, again, it accomplishes good things, but it is not fueled by that love, that vision of the beloved community, you know, that love of enemy, the love of first of God, and then of our enemies. And to me, if we don't do that, activism driven just by hate in the extreme, or just activism driven just for me and just my little piece of the pie, my group of people, that ultimately leads to, I think, to burnout, because it's going to dry up. Versus if I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself, boy, we tap into the eternal riches of God's love, and that never gets exhausted. And so, again, just profound differences even in our methods of justice.
Definitely, yeah. And it reminds me of what you just said about, you know, having that eschatological view and having the imagination to be able to imagine a better future, you know, that can only be made possible, you know, through a God that is, you know, Robert Jensen calls the triune God an event. So, you know, the way he explains that is that we are living in the life of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And we're caught up in that. So thank you. Even, you know, the God that we talk about and the God that we trust is, you know, a community, you know, so close. And so you're right. We share that imagery of, you know, to have a, as we say, a biblical understanding of the future, to understand that it's a community and we're called to community. So I really appreciate that. Well, we want to be mindful of your time as well, brother. So we do appreciate, you know, you taking the time to speak for us. And, you know, again, thank you for everything. Any last words that you'd like to say to our listeners out there, you know, for with whatever that's in your heart?
Yeah, I think the word that comes to my mind is hope. In Christ, we have hope. And let's just never lose sight of that. I think we might hit some valleys, and times can get real tough and real hard, but just keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And so, yeah, that's my word.